This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. That's Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
It's good to have you with us this morning. It's good to be back with you. Appreciate Mark and Seth preaching last week as Steve and I were both on the road. We have a lot of sickness in this congregation right now, and a lot of people are away for other reasons. But it's good for us to be able to be together, and we have visitors with us, and we're very, very glad that you are here. There's a lot of suffering in the world right now. Marcia and I drove through Nashville on the way back from Alabama, and we did not see the hardest hit areas. We only saw a few hints of the damage that had taken place there. We heard stories from friends in Cookeville, and they're all, of course, very heartbreaking. I learned something this past week that might seem a little unusual. The Bible is just amazing in this way, or maybe I'm just really slow, or maybe it's a combination of both. But I know that the Bible is amazing in that you can read the same passages of Scripture over and over again and then be reminded of things that you learned a long time ago and had forgotten, or learn some new things even though you've read it several times. There's a verse in Romans chapter 15, verse 4 that has been called to my attention ever since I was a young boy here because it reminds us of the importance of studying the Old Testament. I think that you're well aware, all of you are well aware, or if you're not, then here's just a quick reminder, that there were three periods of Bible history. There was the patriarchal age where God spoke to the heads of the families. There was the Mosaic age where God spoke to the Israelites only through the law of Moses. And then there's the Christian age where everybody's subject to the law of Christ. A lot of people have gone to an extreme in the regard that they study the New Testament almost to the exclusion of the Old, because they say, well, that Old Testament was done away with, it was nailed to the cross, and we're no longer under it, we're no longer under the Ten Commandments per se, we're no longer under the law of Moses, we don't offer sacrifices, we don't use instruments as they did, and all of that is true. Yet there are some passages such as 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 through 13 that remind us to learn from the examples that were in the Old Testament how not to fall into temptation and how not to fall into idolatry. And then there's that passage in Romans chapter 15 verse 4 that says, "The things which were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now, I've quoted that scripture several times in my preaching career to remind us that even though those things are done away with in the Old Testament law, we still have a lot to learn from the Old Testament law. We have a lot to learn about the character of God. We have a lot to learn about how He accepts worship or does not accept worship and the criteria thereon. We have a lot to learn about what He expects in regard to obedience from us. We learn that He's the same God in the Old Testament that He is in the New Testament, although some people go to an extreme and say that He is not, but He really is. So the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Well, I was reminded this week at the lectures at Faulkner University by one good speaker that he was speaking on something very negative, and he didn't like to speak on something negative. Well, sometimes you have to speak on negative things. A lot of the Bible is thou shalt not. But he didn't want to appear too negative at that time, and he reminded us of this verse of Scripture that reminds us of a time that everybody thinks of judgment. Everybody thinks of the Old Testament God as being harsh and cruel. People think of the Old Testament God as if He were a different one, but just allow my terminology for the sake of argument. People think of the Old Testament God as got one of vengeance and turmoil and trouble and famine and disaster and punishment. And yet this passage says this, and here's the part that I didn't get for a long time till this past week, that the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. That's a positive thing, isn't it? Learning. That through patience That's a positive characteristic, isn't it? And comfort. Comfort is even in those Old Testament scriptures, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. And that's the most positive thing that there is, hope. We'll find, as we get older, I suppose, that there are so many things in life that we can't fix, that we want to fix, that we just can't change. We'll find that this world is so full of sin and so overwhelming sometimes because, as was mentioned earlier, Satan is the god of this world and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We'll find there's so much to that that it's overwhelming sometimes, and we cling to hope through Jesus Christ for a different life, an abundant life here, and then a better life in heaven. Through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. They're written for our learning. There are four extreme positives in that verse that remind us to study the Old Testament passages, as discomforting as they might be at first. In studying the prophets of the Old Testament, we have learned that these prophets were not just predictors of things that would happen, but they were spokesmen for God. And sometimes they would give a message that regarded hope, but sometimes they would give a message that regarded punishment. Sometimes, on other occasions, they would give messages with which were attached unusual elements of behavior so that they could gain the attention of people to try to get the people to repent. These prophets were spokesmen of God in that regard. They would give God's message to man. And sometimes, yes, they would predict. And sometimes they would predict apparently very bad things. Those bad things would usually then turn out for patience, comfort, and hope. 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah is a prophet during the dark days of the kingdom of Ahab. Children of Israel had an evil ruler named Ahab who was driven to do much of his evil by his pagan, profligate, evil wife Jezebel. During those evil days, God sent the prophet Elijah to do some good for these people who were cowering under the fear of Ahab. Jezebel had taken on a campaign to kill the prophets of the Lord. She killed so many of them that the prophet Obadiah had decided to hide prophets. He hid 50 in one cave and 50 in another and fed them with bread and water just to keep them safe. Somehow, still, he had some kind of relationship with King Ahab where, when a famine struck, Ahab said to Obadiah, "You go one way and look for food, I'll go another way and look for food so we can keep some people and some cattle alive." And then Obadiah would have to meet up with Elijah at one point and say, "Ahab wants to see you." But before those occasions, during the time of the evil that was going on during this reign, Elijah says in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, "As the Lord God of Israel lives," and he says this to Ahab's face, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." So Elijah would pray, and the rain would stop. When the rain stops, the food stops growing. If you don't have a global economy where you can ship things into people and the politics to be able to do it, then people in that region are going to suffer and suffer greatly. Reading through 1 Kings 17 and 18, you find out that for 3.5 years there was famine on the land, and that famine, according to chapter 18, verse 2, became very severe. It was so severe that Elijah met up in 1 Kings 17 with one widow who was about to fix her last loaf of bread, and she and her son were going to eat it, and then they planned to die. But Elijah worked a miracle so that they wouldn't have to die, and her flour would not be used up, and her oil would not run dry during that whole famine. That boy would die anyway, but Elijah would raise him back to life, proving the word of God. And then in 1 Kings chapter 19, when after the battle on Mount Carmel and the fire comes down and licks up the altar that Elijah has built and the prophets of Baal are executed, do you know what happens? Elijah says, "Go tell Ahab," or Elijah says to Ahab, "Why don't you go up and eat and drink, for there's the sound of the abundance of rain." But then Elijah stopped to pray, and he prayed one time, told his servant, "Go look at the sky," and there was no cloud. And then he prayed again, and he told his servant to go look at the sky, but there was still no cloud. He'd already told Ahab there's going to be rain at this time. Seven times he prayed, seven times his servant looked, and only on the seventh time was there a small cloud the size of a hand that appeared in the sky. At which point Elijah says to himself, "My prayer has been answered," apparently. And he says to Ahab, "Get on your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." One little cloud the size of a hand in a perfectly blue sky that had not been tainted with clouds for 3.5 years. And Elijah has the confidence to say, "God is going to answer my prayer and send rain on these people, and Ahab is going to know about it before it comes." Well, it did. It rained, and the people get some food, and there comes some relief. Now, I think maybe the patience and comfort and hope that is in that passage of Scripture is best explained by the New Testament passage in James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. James chapter 5, verse 16 says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We ought to confess our sins to one another. We ought to pray for one another because prayer does a lot of good. Then he uses Elijah as an example. He says in verse 17, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." That is to say, Elijah was just a man. He was just a vessel that God had made out of dust. He was just a human being like the rest of us are. Yet he prayed for rain, and it did not, he prayed that there wouldn't be rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed for rain, and God sent forth the rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. And all that happened through prayer of a man with a nature like ours. Now, I'm not going to claim that all of us are Elijahs in that we can raise a boy from the dead or that we can pray and there's not going to be rain. Those were miraculous judgments from God taking place at that particular time. The point that James is making is this. God used a man for his purposes. That man was a person like us, and God used his prayers for his purposes. Isn't there a little bit of patience and comfort and hope in knowing that when we bow our heads to pray, in this New Testament era where we're allowed to boldly come before the throne of God, that God hears our prayers and that things can change because of our prayers? That's what the passage is teaching. Teaching about the spiritual well-being of people. You can pray for the physical well-being of people. And the passages of the New Testament still teach that we may not get the answers that we want. Christ cried out with vehement cries and tears from the Garden of Gethsemane. If you match up the passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke with Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Yet he did not get the answer he wanted, but he got the answer that God willed, and he went through with the sacrifice and the crucifixion for our good. That's the point of a famine here, I think. Elijah predicted a famine. God doesn't like to see people suffer, but maybe sometimes it will awaken people to their sin so that they'll do something about the real suffering that lies ahead. And then these prophets of Baal are executed. Well, that sounds like a horribly negative thing. If you study in a private context, please, the prophets of Baal, what the religion of Baal stood for, and how it wreaked havoc and violence on children, then you realize that the prophets of Baal were no good for the patience and comfort of Israel. And if they wouldn't repent, it wasn't by man's vigilante justice, but by God's decree, then that was the best thing that could have happened for Israel. Elijah goes on. And then another prophet comes along by the name of Elisha. But before Elisha comes along, there's more to do with the prophet or the king Ahab. These prophets would predict agricultural judgments, but then these prophets would also predict some personal judgments. I think you're well aware that in 1 Kings chapter 21, Ahab is showing his evil in a childish, pouting sort of way. He wants a vineyard that's next door that belongs to a man named Naboth. He says to Naboth, "Let me buy this from you." Naboth says, "I can't do that. This has been in my family for generations. I'm not going to sell it to you." Ahab comes home like a pouting child, turns his head against the wall and pouts that he's not able to get this. Jezebel says to him, "Aren't you the king of Israel? I'll get this figured out for you." They proclaim a fast. They seat Naboth on a high place of honor during this fast. And then they gather up two witnesses, because the Old Testament demanded that you have two witnesses for the death penalty. They gather up two witnesses to both falsely proclaim that Naboth has blasphemed against God. They then stone Naboth to death, and Ahab goes down to take possession of the vineyard, at which point Elijah the Tishbite comes to him. Elijah says, "You can't be doing this, and you can't be getting away with this." And guess what? The dogs that licked up the blood of Naboth, well, they're going to lick up your blood in the same place. And it wouldn't be much longer till Ahab dies in war, as much as he tries to avoid it, and the dogs lick up his blood in the same place where they licked up Naboth's blood. And Elijah the Tishbite says also, Jezebel's going to die by the wall of Jezreel, which she would in about 20 years in a different sort of confrontation. What's often missed in that story is 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 27. "So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning." He was sorry because of the sin that he had committed. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." And you say, you think, well, that's not fair. His son didn't do anything to deserve this. But remember, God sees everything. And God could see that the culture of the people was not going to get any better. And God could see that his son was not going to behave any better. So just look at what the text does teach. It does teach that this judgment against him may be coupled with all of the truth of the famine that Elijah predicted and then predicted would end, along with the prophecy of his own death, caused Ahab to really introspectively examine his sins and be penitent for them. Now, he would still die. In 1 Kings chapter 22, he would be in the position of a rebel against God. And maybe he doesn't have a place in heaven. But here's the point, I think, from 1 Kings chapter 21. The word of God will not return void, Isaiah 55 verse 11. And Elijah had all this suffering causing him to examine and at least for the moment confess his sins. That we, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. See other people's sins. Realize you don't want to go there. Remember your own sins. Realize you don't want to go back there. And realize that there's something better than anything this life has to offer if we stay free from our sins through the blood of Christ and His continual forgiveness during our faithfulness. The prophets would predict agricultural judgments, but those would work out for the good of the people in the long run. The prophets would predict personal judgments, but those would work out good for the people in the long run. And the prophets would predict empirical judgments. Well, you can read through Isaiah 13 through 24, large chunk of the book, that is not about Israel, all of it, but a lot of it's about Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon and Babylon and all these other nations and about how wicked they were. Then you focus in on one particular nation in Isaiah 13 and 14, and it's the nation of Babylon. In the nation of Babylon, well, Babylon had had a storied history. Back 1700 years before Christ, there was the ancient ruler Hammurabi that gave us one of the world's first, the earliest discovered law code that we have. Hammurabi built a great Babylonian empire, but then it declined. And about the days of Isaiah, around 700 BC, Babylon was still just another city. It was still just another country. It wasn't the world empire that it would become. Now, 200 years later or so, Jeremiah would predict that everybody would be brought under the yoke of the king of Babylon in Jeremiah 27, and that he, Nebuchadnezzar, the king at that time, would have the world to rule. But 200 years before, Babylon becomes this great city, Isaiah has something to say about them. Oh, but back up to about 586 or so BC, when Nebuchadnezzar is ruling, Babylon was an ancient wonder of the world. The historians that wrote about it, I'm not getting this part of the lesson from Bible commentators, but from secular commentators, secular encyclopedias, the historians that would write about Babylon from that time speak of it with a sense of awe. Why, its walls were 300 feet high. 300 feet in the ancient world was probably the tallest structure that you might have, except for maybe some of the towers that were inside. You know, it's legend that the Tower of Babel was at this particular place. It's not legend that there was a Tower of Babel. That's true. We don't know exactly where it was, and some people think that it was where the city of Babylon sat. Still, in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, it had at least 10-storied towers that were there for the worship of idols. Maybe the Tower of Babel had given the people the idea to keep building these ziggurat forms. We don't know. This place was storied for its color. It was storied for its hanging gardens, which some secular scholars doubt now because they can't find archaeological evidence. But the historians tell us they were there, and there are a lot of things the archaeologists said we couldn't find that then we did find. So I'm still thinking the hanging gardens were still there. They were storied for all of these great things. And the walls were 300 feet high. I think if you take the Golden Towers downtown and stack them one, two, three on top of the other, you'd have about the height of Babylon's walls. And then some of the records say that the thickness of those walls was probably about what we'd say about 30 yards on a football field. And that at the top of those walls, some of the top of those walls, because there, some sources say there were three sets of walls with a moat around them, and on top of those walls, they were thick enough to have chariot races. I mean, this was a storied city. It wasn't when Isaiah said what he's going to say, but it was when Jeremiah said everybody's going to come under the yoke of Babylon. But before it was even built to that stature, before it was even raised to the world empire capital, here's what Isaiah had to say about them in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the sheep shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls, ostriches will dwell there, wild goats will caper there, the hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Her time's near to come. Maybe that means she'd be built, but she's not going to last for long. That Neo-Babylonian empire would last for less than 100 years before Cyrus, the Medo-Persian, would do as the prophecy says and come in. And he's not looking for loot, he's just looking for barbarism. And he'd come in and he'd take the city. You know, the city would be on a decline for a long time after that. And there'd be inhabitants for a long time after that. The Medes would populate it. Alexander the Great populated it. Alexander the Great lived in one of the great palaces of Nebuchadnezzar, demanded that one of the great ziggurats, which some people think might have been the remains of the Tower of Babel, would be torn down. But then Alexander died and the city kept going downhill. And then about 141 BC, some Parthians came against it. And then different cities, different peoples would try to inhabit it, but it would always just keep going downhill until most recently, in the 1970s and 80s, Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild it and thought that he was a modern Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the secular encyclopedias tell you this. He even had his name stamped on bricks like Nebuchadnezzar had his name stamped on bricks. Well, you know what happened to Saddam Hussein. And the city then was depopulated. And then, during the Iraq War, the Americans, along with the Poles, tried to build a military base there, and it ruined a lot of archaeological sites that could have been excavated, and that didn't last for long. So you know what it is now? It's a marshy swamp where nobody dwells. There are a few ruins left, but it's a place for the wild animals. It's a place for the jackals and the hyenas. You can tour some of the ruins, but nobody lives there. A little bit away, there's a little bit of a city. 55 miles north, there's Baghdad. But Babylon, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, is brought to nothing. How is there patience and comfort and hope in that? Number one, you can see that God keeps his promises. When people are evil like that, and there's really no hope for any kind of good lifestyle in their culture, no kind of decent morality, and God says, this thing is going to happen, you know what it does? It reminds you that God knows the future and that God can promise the future. And it reminds you that God is the one who takes vengeance on people and we don't have to. He's the one that knows all things and takes all things into consideration. But then the most hope that you get out of the Old Testament is this, I think. That in the midst of all of these nations intertwining, fighting against one another, and that's all they knew. Sometimes we think now that in the Middle East, that's all they know is grow up for war, grow up, fight, die, grow up for war, jihad, all that sort of thing. And there may be some truth to that, but it sure seems like it was that way in the ancient world. All you knew was to grow up, fight for your country, and die. You didn't know much about the enjoyment of life. You certainly didn't know about living to old age. But then, in the midst of all that interplay of the nations in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is not known for all the destruction. Isaiah is not known for all of the misery that he predicts and that comes to pass after God has said it would come to pass. You know what he's known for? He's the messianic prophet. He's the one that taught us about a prince of peace. He's the one that said in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, "This shall be a sign for you. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us, and was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And then Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Listen to this. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." He's not saying that Christ's going to have a physical kingdom in which everything's going to be completely just and completely fair. They use imagery of a physical kingdom where the lion lies down with the lamb and the people turn their spears into pruning hooks. And all that imagery is in the book of Isaiah. But it's to teach us about a spiritual kingdom where we can go for hope beyond this physical world. The mountain of the Lord's house, Isaiah chapter 2, where all nations would come into it. The word of the Lord would be spoken forth from Zion, from Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 2. And that's fulfilled in Pentecost when the church begins and people start coming into it. And that's the throne of David, according to the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, upon which Jesus would sit in a spiritual kingdom that would last forever and that would outdo all kingdoms, so that people who die in wars, people who die in famines, people who die in what seem like judgments and what may or may not be judgments, and people who die in just plain things that happen from disease or natural disaster, don't have to be hopeless, don't have to be without hope. They're in a kingdom that will never end and will be presented to God the Father in the last day. Isaiah, in the interplay of all this violence and all these nations, tells us about a peaceful Messiah who will bring judgment, who will bring justice. He'll have his own judgment and justice taken away. Isaiah chapter 53. "But he'll be wounded for our transgressions. He'll be bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we will be healed. He'll go as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. He will not open his mouth. But he's the one who is the servant of God and takes away all of our sin and misery so that we can be in this great kingdom of peace." That's the hope and the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures. It's all about getting us to Christ. In Isaiah chapter 42, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." This is a passage about Christ. Christ said so in Matthew chapter 12. Now listen to verse 2. "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged." Here's Jesus. He will not be a loud political leader with a megaphone stirring the people to violence. He will not cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed, a reed that's about ready to come apart. He'll be so gentle he won't even break that. What he will do is bring forth truth and bring forth eventual justice. And then Isaiah chapter 61, which Jesus says refers to him as he's in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. In Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," verse 1, "because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." There are poor people, there are oppressed people in every nation on earth. Some do better than others. And I would argue when they do better than others, it's because they're exercising the principles of Christ and they have more people exercising those principles to be a light to the world. When Christ comes into play, things are better for people. That's the patience and comfort and the hope of the Scriptures. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And the devil was a murderer from the beginning. That indicates violence. And he's a liar and the father of it. That indicates he'll always be deceiving people and the world will always run on lies, John 8 verse 44. But there's hope of rescue from all of that in the person of Jesus Christ. When there's the hope of rescue, there's patience. We can make it through this. We can make it through this illness. We can make it through this tornado. Because we know our loved ones have gone on to be with the Lord and we know that we can go see them again someday. We can make it through whatever this might be coming, this disaster is, because, well, we follow the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort who has delivered us from trouble before, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, in whom we will confident that he will still deliver us. He's delivering us now and he will still deliver us once again. This is the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. These predictions from prophets, number one, prove that there's a God. These things couldn't have been predicted so accurately and so well, so far in advance. They prove Bible inspiration. They tell us that patterns of morality bring judgment to people, cultures, and individuals alike. But they also tell us of personal salvation in a kingdom, the Lord's church, that will never end and never be taken over by anybody else. The prophets, as much as their messages seem so negative, end up pointing us to Christ. All the prophets witness that whoever believes in him will receive salvation. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. The purpose of the prophets was to get us to Christ. And now that we're at Christ, we have to decide what we're going to do about it. A lot of people will tell you not to believe in him because he's a dictator of men's morals and we ought to know better than he should. And he's a dictator and he's an arbitrary person that doesn't want good for people. But his own personal service while in his ministry and his own personal sacrifice and his death ought to teach us better than that. It ought to teach us that he's out for our good. And then if he tells us certain commands, we ought to love him enough to keep them because he loved us enough to go through with the most unpleasant experience ever endured by anyone ever. And he's the Son of God. Believe in him, repent of sins, confess him, be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've been unfaithful after doing all of that, come back to him. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?
To Jesus for the cleansing.